Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
All right, let's go to Nehemiah. Probably got it marked in your Bible by now. We're going to just pick up in verse 19 of chapter 2. Just want to read these last two verses as a way of review. And then we'll get into chapters 3 and 4 today, Lord willing. Verse 19 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it." They call those guys the Three Stooges. They're definitely the enemy. "And they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye will do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" So there's one of the enemy's tactics we'll see today is the tactic of ridicule, accusations. And then we go to verse 20 and it says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" And I want to touch on a couple of thoughts. One we kind of got to last week and we just barely touched the other one, but that's the prospering. It's the Lord that prospers us. And we talked about those verses in Psalm chapter 1, Brother Kevin, in verse 3. You know, first it tells you the people, Brother Tucker, you got to stay away from. And then it tells you what you got to stay close to. It says in verse 2, it says, "In thy law I will meditate day and night." See, there's a meditation. There's somebody you got to draw close to, which is the Lord. And there's some people you got to reject, which in that verse 1 is the ungodly, the sinner, and the scornful. And then he makes us this promise in verse 3. He says, "He shall be like a river planted by the waters." Right? "And in his season, Brother Roger, he'll bring forth fruit. And his leaf will not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And so there is an expectation here, if we keep the conditions of verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 1, that we will have verse 3, which is that we'll prosper and we'll be fruitful. And we'll have some stability there in our lives. Amen. And then he says the opposite of this to the enemy. He says, "But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." They had no, they were an alien. They had no authority there. They had no interest in true religion. They had no memorial because they'd shown no kindness, but always malice. And you see that in Ezekiel chapter 4, where they're called adversaries. And then it says, and by the way, when we're thinking about our enemies today, we think about the subtlety of our enemies. What about, we're talking about the world coming into the church, what about this ecumenical movement today? Right? Y'all notice the problem with that? They want to bring all their stuff with them. See, that's what these guys wanted to do. Yeah, we want to be involved in it, but we want to, of course, do it our way and bring our stuff into it. You know, and that's the problem I think we face today. I'll say to that movement that they have no place here and they have no right in the church of God. Amen? So, talking about giving no place, we mentioned Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where it says that we're not to give place to the devil, right? And in that reference, it was regarding anger, okay? But in any place, we're not to give, or anywhere in our life, we're not to give place to the devil. The devil wants to get a stronghold in your life. And from a stronghold, one area of your life, then he can affect all the other areas of your life. I remember back when the Gulf War was going on in Iraq. And so before they had that shock and awe, you remember that 30 days of bombing they did there in Iraq? You know what they did? Yeah, they sent the special forces in. They haloed them in, okay? So they, you know, drop them from an incredible altitude. They come in. They come by sea, come in, and they totally unknown to the enemy. And they get in there and they establish a stronghold. And from there, Brother Kevin, then they go around and they start tagging all the places they're going to bomb. See, from one place, then when they get daylight, they're back in their stronghold. At night, they go out, they pick their targets, then they're back in their stronghold. That's the way the enemy works in our life. If you give him a stronghold, he'll begin to affect all the other areas of your life from there. And so, they said he got no place here. No place. And I say that the devil has no place in our lives. Don't give him a foothold at all. And don't give up ground to the devil. You know, if you've ever studied the Civil War, you'll remember Gettysburg, of course. And the Gettysburg, if you remember, was a three-day battle. And the first day is where the battle was lost. Because on the first day, when the Confederates had a chance to get the high ground, they didn't get it. They didn't take it. And so the next 2 days, they paid for it. See, so we can't give up ground. We can't let the enemy have ground, or we're going to pay for it. The battle is going to be tough if we don't deal with those strongholds in our life. So let's move forward here, and let's talk about chapter 3. There's two principles I want to just touch on in chapter 3. Two verses we'll look at. Most of chapter 3 has to do with the work, then the people that are doing it, and how it's divided up. But I want to look at verse 5. Because in verse 5, we see a principle regarding the work of God, and that is this. And next unto them, the Kohathites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. So we identify one group of people here is not doing the work. What are they called? The nobles, right? And it says they put not their neck to the work. And then it says, that interesting, catch that last phrase, those last two words. Their Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? They won't work for their Lord. They won't do the work of their Lord. Why do you think they won't do the work of their Lord? Now think about it, because you know it's going to come back to us in a minute, right? Okay. Why are they not doing the work? I think their title gives you some indication, doesn't it? What are they called? Nobles. So what do you think? Why do you think they don't want to do the work? They're above it. They're too good for it, right? They don't want to lower themselves. This is not our kind of work, Brother Kevin. You understand? It's dirty. It's hard. Get sweaty. Probably mess my robe up. You know? Mess my suit up. You know, so they won't do the work. I tell you this. First of all, for all of us, realize that not everybody's going to get involved in the work of God. Yeah. Not everybody is, period. And if you're going to get upset about that, and if that's going to hinder you, then you're not going to get involved in the work of God either. Because not everybody's going to come along. You just have to go by yourself, and some people will come, some people won't, and you can't pay no attention to those that don't. Second thing about it is that the enemy of the work of God is high-mindedness, and pride, because remember, the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists who? The proud. Okay, but gives grace unto who? The humble. So let me ask you, what do you want in your life? Do you want to be resisted by God? Or do you want grace? I mean, it's like, okay, you line up on the football field and you're nose tackle, and then you look up and God's in front of you. I mean, do you want to take on God every day in your life? You want God resisting you? That's what he does to the proud. And so these guys obviously don't realize it. Their high-mindedness has caused God to resist them, and they don't get involved in the work. That's principle number one, is to realize that in the work of God, not everybody will be involved, and the ones that will miss out will be the ones that are high-minded and the ones that are proudful. The second principle is this in verse 12. It says, and next unto them repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Did you know the work of God is a family affair? Don't leave your family out of the work of God. Don't leave your family to go do the work of God. Bring your family with you into the work of God. This man here, I don't know if he had any sons or not. He probably didn't. That's probably why it mentions his daughters. But they got involved in the work of God just like the rest of them. And as a family, we ought to all be involved in the work of God together. I wish I would have done a better job of this with my children. I wish I would have incorporated and involved them even more. And so I have a couple challenges for you and for me, because it's not too late for us to get involved with our families in the work of God. What about the last time we went out as a family and passed out some tracts? not just us passing out tracts, but what about involving our families? I think that'd be a good idea. It'd be a good challenge for us to go do that. And if you got young kids, they'll love it, by the way. And if you got teenage kids, it'll scare them to death like it does the rest of us, okay? And it'll be good for them too, by the way. Amen? They'll be like, oh, why is that different? Why do they love it when they're little guys? And then, oh my goodness, why is that? Now we got older and we care about what people think. That's exactly right. When we were little, we didn't care. We just having fun serving God. It was good. Then all of a sudden, oh, what will they think of us? That's our problem. Comes back to that thought life and that high-mindedness and our pride and too much of a fear of man, too much concern about what they'll think of. Second thing is about our families. Not only do we need involved in evangelism with them, but what about teaching them to serve others? And you might ask me, where can they start? Could they start in the church? By serving our pastor? Serving our elders? Man, it would be a blessing to me. See some kids just hanging out around some elders and hanging out around some of the elder statesmen in the church and just looking for an opportunity to serve them. But I tell you what, it really ought to start at home. It really needs to start before you get to church, Brother Tucker. It really needs to start with, are you serving your parents if you're young? And gentlemen, I'll challenge us, are we serving our wives? Do you get the door for your wife? Do you set an example for your children, the way you serve your wife? And wives, by the way, you need to be a little bit patient, okay? I know you're capable of opening the door by yourself, okay? But you ought to be a little bit patient. And if they don't get it a couple of times at the beginning, just realize that's normal. You might have to tap on the horn a little bit to remind them you're still in the car, okay? Just say, sit still, let us learn to serve. Chivalry's not completely dead, is it?
Right.
You know what chivalry means, by the way? I didn't know this till just a little while ago. It means to be like a knight. That's what it actually means. And what was the knight's only purpose that he had in his position as a knight? Was to serve his master. He only had one purpose. To serve his Lord, his earthly Lord. It was to look out for his interest, to prosper him, to expand his kingdom, to expand his power, to expand his authority and his name. That's all the knight did. That's his only purpose that he had in life. I think you see where I'm going with this. Then if we have a Lord, is he not more worthy than an earthly Lord to receive his name being famous? Us making Him known through our service, our one purpose that we have in life is Him and everything that we do. And I'll say this, hey, you know what? Parents, there's no kids in here that I see. Parents, you know what? It would be really great if you teach your olders and if you teach your boys in particular to serve their siblings. Because see, that's when it really gets... You know, parents seem to be, deserving. Siblings don't. But you don't serve because someone's deserving.
Right.
You serve because he's deserving.
Right.
Amen? So, I mean, I think Christian kids ought to be different than the world's kids. I think that that relationship ought to be different. It ought to stand out. And thank God, I'll give Jamie and Jared and my son and Michelle some credit for this, is that when we go out with all eight of them, which we did not too long ago, and they just get along so well, and there's not this competition and this aggravating and this and that and arguing. And somebody actually wrote my wife a note and left it on a napkin and dropped it at her table and said, we just can't believe how good those kids were and how they behaved with each other. You know, it makes a difference. It stands out because it's different. And, you know, most people today got problems with their kids, if you haven't noticed. If you haven't noticed, go to Walmart, right? Go anywhere. I mean, it doesn't matter. Come to our office. The kids don't know how to act in our office anymore than they know how to act in Walmart. So I think that's one way that we can certainly serve as a family, is that we learn to serve each other at home and let that make a difference for us, okay? And then keep in mind our purpose, which Jesus laid out in Matthew 6:33, that we're to seek His kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God first, okay? And then all other things God will add unto us. So let's look at chapter 4. Y'all still with me, I hope. Going to read chapter 3, the rest of it on your own, and you'll get an idea of the work that was going on there. We get to chapter 4, and of course, because there is work going on, chapter 4 starts with that contrasting conjunction, but. So all the work, everything that everybody's doing, and then chapter 4 starts off with but. You can expect opposition in the work of God. It says, verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was with him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." So we see the opposition of ridicule here again. So we saw that they tried for infiltration. First, they wanted to be involved in it. They didn't let them. Now they're going for ridicule. So, anybody ever faced ridicule before? What does ridicule look like in our environment? Oh, you homeschool your kids? Oh, I understand. Education's important to us. Yeah, right? You know, so, oh, you don't care about education. Or, oh, you homeschool your kids. Oh, well, homeschooling, you know, that's a good way to education. But socially, you know, socially. I mean, are you serious? You think my kids going to school, hanging out with other ungodly kids, going to learn how to be social? Not antisocial, maybe. Right? No, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard when you actually dig it down and think about it. But boy, that's the way the enemy don't use truth. He might use a little bits of truth, but he don't use truth. He just makes it sound true because you just repeat it often enough to you. Enough people say it, you start thinking, oh, it must be true. Homeschool kids aren't social enough. They don't know how to be social. Where do kids learn how to be adults at? From kids? No, I hope not. You know, it's like, what do they know? You know, and then, or then the other side of it, you decide to send your kids to public school. It's like, oh, well, you know, we don't want our kids to become ungodly, and we don't want them hanging out with immoral people and everything else, you know. So now you think, oh, because you send your kids to public school, now they're spending all their time around the ungodly kids. It never ends. It doesn't matter which one you choose. You're going to get ridiculed either way. That's the way the enemy works. And you know what? There are some things you should watch out for. You know, anytime somebody else has influence into your family's life, you should be wary. You should be cautious. No matter the environment, whether in a church environment or a supposed Christian environment is more dangerous, because typically that's when we put our guard down. Right? And so you got to keep your guard up all the time. In public school, yeah, there's some teachers that will try to put ungodly ideas in your kids' mind. And thank God there's godly teachers there too, like my sister and others that serve in that environment. And they bring good morals and truth and character to the classroom. Thank you for that. You see, so there's trouble on both sides. The point is, the enemy will always be ridiculing and attacking us in one way or another. Amen? So, what are we going to do about it? Well, Nehemiah gives us his answer in verse 4 and 5. We're going to look at that last. We're going to go on down and finish the accusations here first. So look at verse 6. So he goes on. That's the good news here, is that with all these accusations coming against him, all this talk, all these things they're doing, he keeps going. It says in verse 6, "So build we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But..." Here we go. "It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, Then they were very wroth. A whole bunch of them were upset now. They're all upset. It says, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. There's the reason. That's the reason. They want to hinder the work of God. They're always, the ungodly is always going to be upset when the work of God is moving forward. And it says here, if you read this and put these verses together, that what's happened is now they got the wall all the way around about half the height that it's going to be. Okay? They're starting to close it up. They don't have the gates on there and things yet, but the wall is starting to come together. They're actually seeing something's happening. Can't believe it, but they're actually doing it. And so now they're really going to turn up the heat. They're going to really turn up their very wroth. They were wroth in verse, back in the verse earlier, verse 1, but now they're very wroth in verse 7, and now they've got some help with them, and they're all conspiring together. So it's went from ridicule, now we see anger. And you know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 23, it says something about an angry countenance. It says, as the north wind bloweth away the rain, what does an angry countenance do? Turneth away the backbiter. The backbiter. How does the backbiter, why does he turn away? Because he knows you said something that made him mad. The backbiter's like, whoa, I said something that made him mad. I'm going to back off on that. An angry countenance can stop someone from continuing to sin and to run a brother down. Understand? You're just giving them a look. Sometimes you've given your kids a look and they've said, oh, I went too far on that, right? It's like, I'm going to back up, quietly just exit the room. I nothing else needed to be done. And so this right here, this issue of anger, what I want to get from that is this, is that sometimes the enemy uses fear to make us afraid. Something comes against us that causes fear and causes us to turn back on the work of God. So sometimes it's ridicule. Sometimes we get infiltrated. Sometimes it's this anger that some might come against us from someone that causes us to back off on the work of God. And that's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to get them to give up their duty because of fear. They're trying to instill some type of fear in them. And it says that, hey, look at verse 7 with me again. And it says, verse 8, it says, and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So it was a realistic threat. I don't know what you think about serving God, but it's not without risk. I'm pretty sure when Jesus said, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves, that sounds risky. Sounds like that might be dangerous. Somebody's going to get hurt. You understand? If you get involved, Brother Mike, in the work of God, you'll get hurt sometimes. That's just the way it goes. Okay? Because it's a war. It's a battle. And the sooner you learn, as Brother Roger teaches, to get around those bases, going from being a son, which is first base, getting saved, to getting that soldier's mentality as fast as possible, because realize that you just got in a war whether you really knew it or not. You enlisted. It was already going on before you got here. And when you got on the Lord's side, you're in it. See? And then you got to become a student and a servant. But yeah, you got to put on that soldier's mentality right away, because the war is already going on. It has been going on for ages, okay? And so let's look at, I want to look at verse 9 with you. Again, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now, let's look at the prayer in verse 4 and 5, and let's put it with verse 9. Look back in verse 4 with me. Hear, O our God, for we are despised and turned turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sins be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Well, I'll tell you what. I don't think we don't pray like that too much. Y'all notice how he prayed? He knew what he was up against. And let me say this. What did Jesus have to say about enemies? And this is what everybody likes to quote, right? The world likes to quote it, and carnal Christians like to quote it. They like to say, love your enemies. And that's absolutely true and right. It didn't say, love God's enemies, Brother Kevin. And there is a difference. We have personal enemies. So what? Who cares? Love them. What's that got to do with anything? Love them. Christ could use you in your kindness to them. You're over letting forbearing. See, because God was forbearing with you, you're forbearing with others. But then you got the enemies of the work of God. And that's not Nehemiah's. Nehemiah's praying against them. He's praying that, and by the way, he's not saying, Lord, you know, he's not praying like, Lord, this is our work. Get rid of our enemies so we can get it done. He said, Lord, this is your work. He said, Lord, we ain't got nothing to offer here. So we're just here, just doing your work, Lord. This is all you. And he says, these guys are coming against you, Lord. He says, they've made you angry, Lord, because they're resisting the way they've been. And he said, Lord, take care of them. Turn that back upon their heads. I'll be honest, I pray that way sometimes about our government, certain people in our government especially. Because they try to do destruction to what the church is trying to do here in America. You know what I'm saying? Trying to take away our rights, Brother Roger, to preach the gospel, to say the truth, stand in that pulpit, and tell, just preach the word of God. I pray God to turn some of that stuff back on their head. Let them fall in their own ditch that they dig. And that's the way Nehemiah prayed here. And then he gets over in verse 9, and he says, we made our prayer. And that's the first thing we need to do. When we come up against the opposition in God's work, the first thing we need to do is take it to God. It's His work. Ask Him to deal with it. And then the second thing we got to do is look at verse 9. It says, unto our God, in the middle of the verse, and it says, and set a watch. So in other words, if we just expect God to do everything, that's presumption. If we just expect us to do everything, that's pride. The balance is, God, you do it and show us what to do. So there's prayer and then there's obedience and what God leads you to do in prayer. You take it to God and then you do what God says. So they prayed and then they set a watch, right? It would not be wise for us just to pray for our children and then count on God to do everything else from there. We don't set a watch. We don't set any boundaries for them. We don't set any standards or expectations or anything, you know. God's got it. He's in control. Y'all hear that sometimes, stuff like that, right? We misuse some of that stuff. A lot of it, God is in control, and He's already told you what to do and expects you to do it. And He'll work it out when you do. See, but there is this responsibility that we have. And so they prayed, then they set a watch, and now we get to some of the internal strife, some of the head things that the enemy tries to do to us in verse 10. And Judah said, this is the people of Judah. These are the ones doing the work. Now they're starting to get discouraged. So here's the opposition of discouragement. It says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. All of a sudden, now they're not able. Well, go back to chapter 2, and if you read over there, they said, let us rise up, in verse 18, and build. And so it says they strengthened their hands for this good work. And then if you go over there, we saw verse 6 of chapter 4, so build we the wall. And the wall was joined together. Sounds like the work is going forward, but now all of a sudden in their mind, they imagine something different. Discouraged? Anybody ever been discouraged before? Right? I mean, you didn't live very long if you hadn't faced some kind of discouragement, right? Somebody disappoints you. Something didn't go the way you thought it was going to go, Brother Jason, you know, and all of a sudden now it's like, oh. You're disappointed or you're discouraged a little bit. How do you get past that? How do you get past that? Well, let's see what happens here. Let's see how Nehemiah handles this. I'm going to give you at the end here, if we have a few minutes, and we should, I'm going to give you some principles here about leadership. And you're going to see one of the ones here and how Nehemiah leads them in this situation. In verse 11, they're not only saying the work can't be done, but it says, "And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the worst to cease." So it looks like to me that first answer was just an excuse. The first answer, we can't do the work because the animals are tired and this and that. But the real reason is they've been threatened and they said they're going to come in and they're going to kill us. And that's really why we're not going forward with this, because we're scared. And look on down a little further in verse 12. "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Threats, threats, and more threats. 10 times. Persistence. They're tenacious. So we have to, Brother Tucker, match that perseverance, that tenaciousness, that fortitude, whatever word you want to use for it. You got to make your mind up in advance that we're going to press on in the will of God and with the work of God, and realize that we're going to face some opposition, and sometimes along the way we may even get a little disappointed. We may end up somewhat getting discouraged at some point. And then verse 14, let's go back to verse 13, excuse me. It says, "Therefore said I in the lower places, behind the walls, and on the higher places." See, he doesn't even deal with this other first question from verse 10. He's dealing with the one from verse 11. He says, "I set the higher place and set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Verse 14, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your houses." Okay, so he got to the real issue, and then he provided a plan for them, right? And then he encouraged them to remember. When you're being discouraged, David, what did he do when he was discouraged? Encourage himself in the Lord. When there was nobody else to encourage him, now thankfully these people got Nehemiah. Thank God for that. Sometimes you just got the Lord. You got to encourage yourself in the Lord. Get in His Word, get in prayer, get alone with God, and go back and remember what God has already done. See, that's how you get back on track a lot of times, is you get your mind focused back off of yourself and back on God. Yeah, you're right. It's impossible for you to do it. It always has been. It always will be. But I'm pretty sure in the New Testament, Jesus said, "But with God, all things are possible." So there's no impossible with God. Certainly it's impossible with us. But it ain't us that do it, does it? He does it in us, Brother Jared, and through us. See, and so he got their focus back on God. He got them to remember what they had already done. And then he also challenged them to really remember why they were in this fight to begin with. Look what he says. He says to remember, he says, "The Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, sons, daughters, wives, and houses." What was the purpose of the wall in the first place? Why was the wall built? Why does a city have a wall? Protection. That's exactly right. So what had they not had ever since they went back? Oh yeah, they're free to go back. Okay, so they're back in the land, but they're not safe. At any time, whenever their enemies decide to, if you get out of line, you do something we don't like, bam, we'll take you right back out again. And Nehemiah knew that. So what they had there, their existence, was extremely fragile. Bible says that a man that can't control his own spirit is like a city with broken down walls. See? So a man that doesn't have control of his spirit, he's got no protection. The enemy can come in on him, take over his mind, his spirit, and his attitude, and cause him to do things. He doesn't have control of his spirit. And by the way, control of our spirit is letting the Holy Spirit have control of us. That's where the control comes from. So he reminds them that, look, if you don't do this, your families are going to suffer. They're never going to be protected. And it's kind of like America. You know, if we don't stand for the freedoms and liberties that we have now, well, we won't have them.
Right.
Period. It's just the way it is. Okay? I just want to wrap this up with some thoughts here. The rest of the chapter here is really good, and you should read that. We don't have time to get into it today, but I'll say this. This is what they do. He basically, you look down in verse 17, it says, "And they which build it on the wall, and they that bear the burdens, and those that laid, every one with one hand wrought in the work, and with the other held a weapon." It's all about some dual tasking. Now that really is dual tasking right there. It's like, so they said, okay, no problem. Might slow us down a little bit, but we're going to get this work done. We'll find a way. And so the first principle I see in Nehemiah here, as far as this chapter goes, is that leaders, okay, domestic leaders, church leaders, business leaders, wherever you lead at, somebody, you're influencing somebody. According to John Maxwell, he said leadership's basically just influence. So if you got influence on somebody, you're leading them one way or the other, somewhere. Question is, when you hit opposition, what do you do? I think, we got any Marines in here? Okay, we got a Marine in here. I'm thinking, I hope I'm right on this, brother. So one of the mottos of the Marines is adapt and overcome. Is that right? Adapt and overcome. So what does a leader do? He adapts. He overcomes. Okay, so they're threatening us. People are afraid. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to overcome it like this. Hold the sword in one hand, work with the other. When you get tired, switch hands. Okay? Because here's the second principle of leadership. Work is hard. They call it work for a reason. Matter of fact, if you read on down there, they said, hey, we didn't even take our clothes off except for to wash them. We slept in our clothes. We're ready to go and fight at all times. Everybody came into the city. They started to dwell in the city instead of being out, scattered out. They started to work together as a team and said, hey, if you get attacked, blow the trumpet, blow the bugle. We'll come running over there to help you. And if we get it, we'll do the same thing. So what I see there is teamwork makes the dream work. Again, that's a John Maxwell quote, but it's true. Teamwork. They learned to work together, and they said, it's going to be hard. We're going to have to sacrifice during this season of our lives. You're going to have to stay here in the city. You're going to have to basically sleep in your clothes. We'll take them off and wash them occasionally, but we're going to stay at this together until we get it done. In the New Testament, how many times in the epistles does he talk about the principle of unity. Unity. Almost every book talks about unity. Certainly the book of Philippians, one mind, continually comes up in that. In Colossians, in Ephesians, this unity is mentioned. So for us to get the work of God done, realize it's going to be work. Realize we'll have to do it together. And then realize that when opposition will come, we have to make some adaptions. We have to make a little bit of modifications. We'll have to change, but we don't give up. Amen? We may even suffer setbacks, Brother Bradley, sometimes. We suffer setbacks when we move forward. And sometimes setbacks are where we actually learn why we messed up, okay, or how God directs us in a different way. Do y'all realize that? I mean, setbacks in the work of God are really redirections, you see. And I heard a brother was talking about this, how he felt led of the Lord to go into a Bible college and to get involved with a mission work, outside the country. And other brothers started telling him, you're off track here. This is not, you know, this is just emotionalism. This is just you and your will. And sure enough, finally he came to the conclusion they were right, that he wanted it. And then through that, God put him, settled him down, redirected him, put him into evangelism. And he said, I never would have got into that. And he did that for 40 years. You know, that was the work that God wanted him in. But he had to go go the other way and then realize you get some opposition and stop, and then realize God said, okay, now you're really open to my will. I can send you the way I want you to go. And so we've dealt today a lot with external opposition. Next week, you're going to see even more of internal opposition. And so we'll study chapter 5, maybe chapter 6 next week. Amen. All right, any questions or comments? Y'all did good. You listened right on time. All right. Brother John Yalls, will you close us in prayer, please?